So let's begin our message this morning. But first, I want to, did you all have a good Thanksgiving?
Yes, we did.
Enjoyable? Good.
Yes.
I'm going to refer back quickly. We're in Matthew chapter 14, verses from 1 to 21. This is what we'll be looking at this morning. Now, as we said last week, I'm going to check something here. Yep. As we said last week, the first of Jesus' parables are now behind us, the seven parables of chapter 13. As is that sad episode of Jesus being rejected by the people of his hometown. I just referred to that. That escarpment behind me is where the cliff is that they tried to throw Jesus off. Because he was rejected by the people. People he'd grown up with, his friends and his neighbors that he'd known for years, decades, as he was growing up. They knew him, he knew them. Many of them were his customers as a carpenter. But it all went away when he proclaimed himself in their synagogue to be the Messiah. So in today's study, we'll witness another very sad and cruel, wicked event, as well as one that truly highlights the compassion and love that Jesus has for the people. But first, we'll look at the work of evil against John the Baptist. Excuse me a second. You okay, Jerry? Okay. Matthew, again, 14, beginning reading in verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him." For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude, because they counted him, John, as a prophet. Actually, Herod really didn't want to put him to death, but at this point, they bring that out because, well, I'll explain. This Herod the Tetrarch, also known as Herod Antipas, ruled over the region of Galilee, and therefore he heard a great deal about Jesus. His brother, Herod Archelaus, ruled to the south, and his brother Herod Philip ruled to the north. They had each survived the murderous madness of their father, Herod the Great, who had ruled the entire area when Jesus was born. He's the one who slaughtered all the children, all the boys from 3 years old and younger, when the wise men came to Jerusalem and then to Bethlehem. He had also murdered several of his children and several of his wives in his madness and in his fear of treachery, of treason. In fact, there was a saying at the time that it is safer to be an enemy of Herod's than to be a member of his family. And that was pretty true. Now, Herod Antipas was also crazy like his father, which led him to think that Jesus was John the Baptist, risen from the dead, because Herod had first imprisoned John, and then he killed him. He wanted to kill John, but he feared the people, again, who believed John the Baptist to be a prophet. You see, Herod had become incensed by John as he constantly, publicly berated Herod and Herodias for having an adulterous, incestuous relationship. Herodias, again, was the wife of his brother Philip. She also hated John because he was condemning her publicly as well. Yet I should point out that Herod seemed to fear his pseudo-wife Herodias more than he feared the multitude. Because he imprisoned John, we read in verse 3, for the sake of Herodias. I love how the 17th century Puritan John Trapp put it in his commentary. He said about Herodias, "She ruled him at her pleasure, as Jezebel did Ahab. But it never goes well when the hen crows." I thought that was an interesting way to put it, referring back to Genesis 3:16. Now, at this point, Matthew adds, as a flashback, the story of John's murder. Beginning in verse 6. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head here on a platter." And the king was sorry. Nevertheless, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him, he commanded it to be given to her. So he sent and had John beheaded in prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. I don't know if you saw it, but just encased in these few verses, this section includes lust, sensuality, flirtatiousness, an extravagant oath, intrigue, fear of man, valuing reputation more than life, evil-inspired murder, and a publicly gross presentation. Quite a paragraph. And all for the fear of a righteous man. Now, the daughter of Herodias was called Salome, though the Bible itself doesn't name her. We only learn her name from the Jewish Roman historian Josephus. And her dance wasn't a cute little girl's dance, but a purposely lustful and provocative dance by a young woman, probably 16 or 17, under the direction of her mother. Where Matthew writes that her dance, quote, pleased Herod, therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask, Matthew was being very careful and polite with his subtlety, because the word translated pleased implies emotional excitement. And from non-biblical histories, we learn that Herod was a lustful man, and Salome had turned him on sexually. In fact, he was so excited by her that he foolishly promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. So, again, with the previous prompting of her mother, she asked for the head of John the Baptist on a platter, right there, right then. And then we read the pathetic reasons for Herod to do as she asked. We read, because of the oaths and because of those who sat with him. Think about that. Herod was worried that he would appear weak to those who came to his party. He was more concerned with his reputation than he was of the human life of righteous John the Baptist. How pathetic. Because Herod was afraid to go against his wife or to lose face before his friends, he did something that he knew was wrong. Of course, John's disciples were devastated. Verses 12 and 13, we read, "Then his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and went and told Jesus. When Jesus heard it, he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself." Note that Matthew doesn't say that they buried him, but just it, John's headless body. See, John wasn't there anymore, even as all true believers won't be there once we die our physical death. We'll be with our Lord, and we'll be more alive than we've ever been. So John's disciples went and told Jesus. They know that there was a close relationship between John and Jesus. They were distant cousins. So they went to share their grief with him. And isn't that what we too should do? To always take our griefs and sorrows, as well as our joys, to Jesus. This story is so important. But we read, when Jesus heard the news, we're told that he departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. He wasn't leaving out of fear of Herod, but because it wasn't yet the time for Jesus to die, according to God's plan. And, of course, though Jesus is God and knows everything, his humanity was nonetheless struck with grief. And by the way, it says by himself, but he was with his disciples. He wouldn't have much time to grieve, however, because we read in verse 13, when the multitudes heard that Jesus had gone away by boat, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude, and he was moved with compassion for them and healed their sick. The multitudes, that nameless crowd of people who are so interested in Jesus and who follow him everywhere, even as just to receive a healing. But even those, they also hear his teachings, his words, his miracles. And when he saw that multitude, what did Jesus do? Did he get exasperated and say, "Really? I just need a bit of time alone. Do you mind?" No, he didn't. Because we're told that he was moved with compassion for them, and he healed their sick. What a wonderful Lord we serve. Jesus was never putting himself forward as most important, but was always finding ways to serve others. He had, and still has, great compassion for people. The original word is very expressive. Jesus' whole being was stirred to its lowest depth, and therefore he proceeded at once to work miracles of mercy upon them. That word compassion, that means being stirred to the very depths of who you are. And that's what Jesus felt. And he worked miracles among them, clearly all day. And they also heard the gospel from him. In verse 15, though, we read the beginnings of something incredible. When it was evening, his disciples came to him, saying, "This is a deserted place, and the hour is already late. Send the multitudes away, that they may go into the villages and buy themselves food." But Jesus says to them, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And they said to him, "We have here only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And Jesus said, he said, "Bring them here to me." Now the miracle we are about to read is in all 4 Gospels. Repetition is a way to emphasize the importance of something. And clearly, when the Holy Spirit inspired Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John to write their Gospels, he was saying, this is really important. See, that day, Jesus had been told of John's death. He'd gone away to a secluded place to be alone, saw that great multitude, and with compassion had healed them all day. Again, which no doubt included him teaching and sharing the gospel. But now it's getting late, and his disciples are a bit worried. So they tell Jesus to send the crowd away so they can buy food. They were worried that the crowd would get restless and things could get ugly. But instead, Jesus told his disciples, "You give them something to eat." And with this, Jesus was testing their compassion and their faith. And yet he didn't tell them to do anything to meet the massive need without also guiding them in what to do and how to do it. Instead, Jesus tells them to feed the multitude. Now we're told that the crowd was about 5,000 men. But when we add the women and children, it was more like 15,000 to 20,000 people. And Jesus told his 12 disciples to feed them. Talk about an outrageous assignment. But they dutifully told Jesus that they could scare up only 5 loaves and 2 fish. And the loaves, by the way, were most likely small barley loaves, because as we learn from John chapter 6, verse 9, those 2 fish, they were probably very small fish, and those barley loaves, they just came from one little boy's lunchbox. So they brought that small amount of food to Jesus. Verse 19, we read, "Then he commanded the multitudes to sit down on the grass, and he took the 5 loaves and the 2 fish, and looking up to heaven, he blessed and broke and gave the loaves to the disciples, and the disciples gave them to the multitudes." It's interesting that he told the people to sit down in the grass. In Luke chapter 9, we're told that they were also to sit in an orderly way, in groups of 50. Now, if there were more than 15,000 people, that would be at least 300 groups of 50. The atmosphere must have been like a huge picnic. As Charles Spurgeon put it in one of his messages on this text, he said, "What a feast this was! Christ for the master of the feast, apostles for butlers, thousands for numbers, and miracles for supplies." But Jesus just looked up to heaven and blessed his father for the food, then broke the loaves and gave them to the disciples, who then distributed the food to all the people. Jesus probably prayed the popular prayer for Jews, both then and now, that they say before meals. It goes like this. Blessed art thou, Yahweh, our God, King of the universe, who brings forth bread from the earth. By the way, we need to understand that in the Bible, when they talk about bread, it's not always just what we would call bread. It is often used as synonymous with food in general, even meat. But in this case, he's talking about bread. Now, in John chapter 6, we're told that Jesus distributed the fish the same way that he distributed the bread, and that everyone was able to eat all that they wanted. In fact, the word translated filled actually means stuffed. Matthew tells us this fact, verse 20 and 21. He says, so they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments that remained. Now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men, besides women and children. So after feeding 15,000 or more people with 5 loaves and 2 fish, they also collected 12 baskets full of the leftovers. These were probably the personal baskets that each apostle had, probably relatively small, that they carried by a strap over their shoulders. This miracle illustrates Jesus' total authority over creation. In this case, over food, the fruit of the ground. And the next event that we'll look at next week will also show his total authority over creation. And yet, he chose to do this miracle through his disciples. He could have done it himself, but he chose to use his disciples. Undoubtedly, it was a part of the ongoing training he was giving to them. Nobody knew where this bread and fish actually came from. But Jesus revealed that God can provide out of resources that we can't see or perceive in any way. Now, I believe we could get 3 takeaways from this story, from this miracle. 1, we need to thank God for and use wisely what we have, remembering that we are stewards of his provision. 2, we need to trust God's unlimited resources. I don't know about you, but a lot of us have problems with that, especially when things get scarce in our own lives. We have a hard time, but we need to trust God's unlimited resources. And we need to be careful to not confuse our needs with our wants. God doesn't promise to meet every want that we have, but he promises to meet our needs. And 3, we shouldn't waste what he gives us. They didn't leave all those fragments of bread and fish out in the field. They collected them. They didn't waste anything. And as good stewards, we should be careful with God's provision for us, understanding that it all really is his, even as we ourselves belong to him. Now, that is the end of our study of this section in Matthew 14. Again, next week we'll go further in this chapter. So, let's pray before I go on briefly with something else I want to share with you. Heavenly Father, in just these 21 verses, we see an incredible contrast between the wickedness of Herod and Herodias and Salome, the incredible wickedness of these people in murdering the righteous man in John the Baptist. And then we see this wonderful story of Jesus' compassion for this huge crowd of people in healing them miraculously all day. I'm sure in speaking with them and talking to them and sharing the truths of the kingdom with them. And then at the end of the day, in this miraculous feeding of all of these people, and not just a bite or two, but feeding them so that they were all filled, they were stuffed. Father, what incredible contrast of these stories. And what a beautiful thing we see in our Lord's compassion. We see it in this story of what happened 2,000 years ago. But that same Lord is our Lord today. And His compassion for us is just the same. Indeed, His compassion isn't dependent on our salvation. He has compassion, even in this story, for many people who are not saved, even as He has compassion for the unsaved of this world today. So with that in mind, Lord, we want to share in that compassion ourselves. And we want to lift up all of the unbelievers on earth, even those who are carrying out true wickedness today. We pray, Lord, that You would invade their hearts by Your Holy Spirit. You would break them, Lord, in ways that we all know because we've been broken. And that You would bring them to the foot of the cross for salvation in Jesus Christ. We pray this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I want to share something else with you. Of course, what we just studied about Jesus feeding the 5,000 plus is just one of the many miracles that Jesus did. And I know you've all read your Bibles, and you've read many miracles. Indeed, on this one day, Jesus performed many, many miracles. And yet, there is one, in fact, there are many, but I'm going to speak predominantly of this one very popular commentator. His series of commentaries are still bestsellers. He does a great job explaining the cultural, the historical, the economic context of Scripture. Truly he does. Very well researched, very well presented. But he has one extremely bad problem. He doesn't believe in miracles. And he writes such crazy mumbo-jumbo that directly contradicts God. In effect, because of what he says in these commentaries about the miracles of Jesus, he calls God a liar. He contradicts the Bible. He is dangerous. And though he died back in the 1970s, his poisonous writings are still used by many solid pastors and teachers. Hopefully only for his study of contexts and not his faulty interpretation. But that does require careful discernment. For example, he says that for this miracle, it is explained that when the people set out to follow Jesus, they must have each taken some food with them, often carried in their very bulky sleeves of their robes. But, this commentator says, quote, they were selfish, and no one would produce what he had, lest he have to share it and leave himself without enough. Then Jesus took the lead, such as he and his disciples had. Jesus began to share with a blessing and an invitation and a smile. And thereupon all began to share, following his lead. And before they knew what was happening, there was enough and more than enough for all. If this is what happened, this commentator says, it was not the miracle of the multiplication of loaves and fishes, which it's been called for 2,000 years. It was the miracle of the changing of selfish people into generous people at the touch of Christ. What baloney! What garbage! What evil to directly contradict the Word of God. By the way, another commentator says with all seriousness that this was all staged by Jesus and the apostles. They knew where they were going to, where they were going to go, and so they had previously stashed a cave in that region, stashed it full of bread and fish. So when Jesus prayed to the Lord, giving the food his blessing, and then he passed out the bread and the fish, they were just bringing it out of the cave and passing it out to the people. Again, what baloney. You see, what he's done is to call God a liar and to explain away the wondrous miracles of God. And later in this chapter, we'll read this next week, the Holy Spirit of God, writing through Matthew, clearly says that while Jesus remained on land after this miracle, he'd sent the disciples ahead on the boat. He had done that because we read in other Gospels that the people were so excited at this miracle and what Jesus had done that they wanted to make him king right there. And this wasn't the time for that. In fact, we haven't yet come to that time. So Jesus sent them away, and he got alone by himself to pray. And he sent the multitudes away. And in the middle of the night, after some time in prayer, he looked out on the lake and he saw that the boat was, quote, in the middle of the sea. But this guy, William Barclay is his name, says that they were near the shore, and when they saw Jesus walking on the water, he was just walking along the shore, and the way the moon was, and with all the wild waves, it just looked like he was walking on the water. Again, he makes God out to be a liar. Honestly, I wish he was still alive, so I could ask William Barclay, okay, then, what did Peter sink into such that he feared he'd drown, huh? If Jesus was just walking along the surf. I'll tell you, over the years, I have read every one of his New Testament commentaries. They cover every book in the New Testament. And in the case of every miracle, he just glibly tries to give it a natural instead of the supernatural divine cause. Again, in effect, always calling God a liar. He even stumbles around with a miraculous story of Gabriel, Mary as a virgin, and Jesus' birth. I bring William Barclay to your attention because he's just perhaps the most flagrant one to try to correct God. But he's a great example of how Christians can be deceived to doubt the veracity, the inerrant perfect truth of God's word. And folks, if we begin to doubt the truth of any part of Scripture, we can easily be led to doubt all of it. And we're seeing that happen over and over again right now in the church today. Deceivers abound. And it's a sad and evil thing that's happening. Now, I think we have time. Oh, yeah. I'm going to read to you, if you don't mind, the section. You mind, Pia? You can go away.
I'm Mike.
Okay. I'm going to read what he says about the scene of Jesus when he walked on the water. And again, Jesus got himself alone up on a mountain to pray. Then Barclay says, as the night wore on, Jesus began to walk around the head of the lake to reach the other side. Matthew has already told us that when Jesus fed the crowds, he made them sit down on the green grass. By that we know it must have been the springtime. Very likely it was near the Passover time, which was in the middle of April. If that is so, the moon would be full. In ancient times, the night was divided into four watches, 6 p.m. to 9 p.m., 9 to midnight, midnight to 3 a.m., and then 3 a.m. to 6 a.m. So at 3 o'clock in the morning, Jesus, walking on the high ground at the north of the lake, clearly saw the boat fighting with the waves and came down to the shore to help. It is then that there is a real difficulty in knowing what happened. The truth is that there are two perfectly possible interpretations of this passage, so far as the Greek goes. It may describe a miracle in which Jesus actually walked on the water, or it may equally mean that the disciples' boat was driven by the wind to the northern shore of the lake, that Jesus came down from the mountain to help them when he saw them struggling in the moonlight, and that he came walking through the surf and the waves towards the boat and came so suddenly upon them that they were terrified when they saw him. Both of these interpretations, Barclay said, are equally valid. Some will prefer one and some the other. Pathetic. This guy makes so many assumptions, adding to Scripture, drawing completely contrary interpretations. And again, this is just a couple of examples, but he does it throughout the New Testament. The man was and is still dangerous, and yet he's one of the most popularly used commentaries, even today. And I just bring that out as one horrible example of how Christians can be deceived, about how some people who don't really believe the Bible can deceive others with ridiculous explanations and interpretations of what the Bible tells us. There are not two equally possible interpretations. he made this all up. There's full of conjecture. It's springtime. The grass supposed to be green, as the Bible tells us. It was a third watch of the night. He was walking on the high ground to the north. He was walking in the surf. Now, while the Bible tells us that the boat was in the middle of the sea, he says that they'd actually ended up on the north shore. The man's a liar. And he calls God one. Anyway, I wanted to pick this time to share that with you. And please, share that with others. Be careful. We need to be so careful. When we listen to commentators, and as my pastor often said, there's some taters more common than others. But we need to be very careful when we listen to others' teaching. You need to be careful listening to my teaching. We always need to be careful. And we always need to look at the Bible and study it ourselves, as I've said so often. So that's it for this morning.